Well, welcome back to the second half of lecture number 5 in our study of hermeneutics. Once again, let's look at our list of principles of biblical interpretation on handout number 3. In the first half of this lecture, we covered principle number 6, let Scripture interpret Scripture. Now we want to move on to the next two principles. Principle number 7, avoid confusion between truth and the inspired record. And number 8, never determine the doctrine from the illustration. All right, so let's move right on then to principle number 7, avoid confusion between truth and the inspired record. Now we could even insert the word doctrine here as well. Avoid confusion between truth / doctrine and the inspired record. Doctrine, as you know, is what the Bible teaches, the authoritative truth of Scripture. So in interpreting Scripture, we want to make sure that we avoid confusion between truth and the inspired record. This principle is very closely related to the second sub-principle that we had under principle number 6. Remember handout number 24, that second principle or sub-principle or guideline, the narrative is subject to the didactic. Let's turn to Acts chapter 12 for our first example. We want to read Acts chapter 12, verses 11 through 16. Now, the setting here is Peter's been arrested and imprisoned. The believers, the early Christians, are gathered together at the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark, and they're praying for the release of Peter. An angel comes and delivers Peter from prison. At first, he thinks he's having a vision, but finally he realizes, hey, this is really happening. And he walks over to Mary's house, where the believers are gathered praying for his release. Let's pick it up then in verse 11, Acts chapter 12 and verse 11. And when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. And they said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. Now, what is the angel that's being referred to here in verse 15? They kept saying, "It is his angel." Most likely, his guardian angel. Now, an important question. Why would you want to be careful about using Acts 12:15 as a proof text for teaching the concept of guardian angels, for teaching the doctrine of guardian angels? Well, the answer is because we want to avoid confusion between truth and the inspired record. Now, I don't think there's any question here that the idea of Peter's guardian angel is being referred to. And this verse is certainly part of the inspired word of God just as much as any other verse in the Bible. But don't you see, it's the inspired record of what they believed. It's not necessarily the authoritative truth on what the Bible teaches about guardian angels. Do you see that? Just because these early Christians believed it and it's in the Bible does not make it true. Avoid confusion between truth and the inspired record. Now, I do believe that the Bible contains the doctrine of guardian angels, but not on the basis of this verse. To form your doctrine of guardian angels, you would go to teaching passages, such as Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14. Let me read that. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, in reference to angels. "Are they not all ministering spirits, sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" Certainly a scripture indicating guardian angels. Psalm 91 verse 11 would also be a scripture supporting the doctrine of guardian angels. For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. So the Bible does teach the doctrine of guardian angels. But we want to make sure we don't build up our doctrine of guardian angels from just the statement that biblical characters are making. We want to build up the doctrine of guardian angels from teaching passages. The statements that biblical characters make, like we have here in Acts 12 and verse 15, the early Christians are making a statement showing that they obviously believe in guardian angels. And that's certainly what they believed, and it's part of the inspired record, but that's not necessarily what the Bible teaches. You always want to avoid principle number 7, once again now, you always want to avoid confusion between truth and the inspired record. After all, we even have lies in the inspired record. Lies made by biblical characters are certainly in the Bible. What, you say? Lies in the Bible? Now notice what I did not say. I did not say that the Bible lies. I said that there are lies recorded in the Bible. Always avoid the confusion between truth and the inspired record. Certainly you have in the inspired record the account of lies that people made. That doesn't mean the Bible's lying. Well, where do we have lies in the Bible? The inspired record of lies in the Bible. Well, turn to 1 Samuel 31. Here we have the record of the death of King Saul. Let's read verses 1 through 6. 1 Samuel 31. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. And the battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him. And he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and pierce me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and pierce me through and make sport of me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died with his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men on that day together. So it looks like you have a suicide here, right? It looks like King Saul committed suicide. Well, now let's compare that with what we have in 2 Samuel, one chapter over now, 2 Samuel chapter 1. Here we also have the record of the death of King Saul. An Amalekite comes into David's camp and tells David that Saul is dead. David says, "How do you know?" Let's pick it up at verse 5. 2 Samuel 1, verse 5. So David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and behold, Saul was leaning on his spear. And behold, the chariots and the horsemen pursued him closely. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I said, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' And I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' Then he said to me, 'Please stand beside me and kill me, for agony has seized me because my life still lingers in me.' So I stood beside him and killed him because I knew that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown which was on his head and the bracelet which was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord." Ah, here you have a different account. 1 Samuel 31 looks like Saul committed suicide. 2 Samuel 1 looks like an Amalekite killed him. What do we have here? A contradiction in the Bible? How do you harmonize this anyway? What's going on here? Scripture must harmonize. We've seen that before. Scripture must interpret Scripture. Well, how do you harmonize these two passages? Well, one way you can do it is this. Saul tried to commit suicide, but he bungled the job, right? He did a bad job of suicide. You know, he falls on his sword, but he kind of misses, and he's lying there half dead, and along comes this Amalekite. "Hey, please put me out of my misery," and the Amalekite does him in. Now, that's one way you can harmonize. But I think there's an easier way to do it. What is that? The Amalekite is lying.
Lies in the Bible.
No, the Bible's not lying. It's the inspired record of a lie. You're not lowering your view of the inspiration of Scripture to believe that the Amalekite lied here. It's the inspired record of a lie. Avoid confusion between truth and the inspired record. And yet there are some people, and I've had students, that kind of get a little shook up when you say, oh, the Amalekite's lying here. Wait a minute. You know, they confuse this. Is the Bible lying? No, the Bible's not lying here. It's the inspired record. It's the true record, if you will, of an Amalekite's lie. Avoid confusion between truth and the inspired record. Now, most of the time, we automatically avoid confusion between truth and the inspired record. When we read statements that the Pharisees make, for example, we're on guard. We know they might be lying. They didn't always speak the truth. Even when you have the record of what the disciples said, sometimes we have to take it with a grain of salt. We know that many times the disciples were not right on with the truth. They had a long way to go. For example, look at John chapter 9 and verses 1 through 3. This is the miracle of the healing of the blind man. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Now, we don't come at a verse like that and say, oh, the Bible is teaching that when a person is born blind, either they sinned in the womb as a fetus or the parents sinned. Of course not. The Bible's not teaching that. Now, we have no problem here because the Lord himself tells us, verse 3, Jesus answered, it is neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. The disciples here are wrong. Now, that's quite obvious. So, again, I say most of the time we automatically avoid confusion between truth and the inspired record. We recognize that there are some wrong concepts in the Bible that people have, lies in the Bible that people make. We don't confuse truth and the inspired record. As I say, most of the time it's automatic. But there are those cases when we have to be on guard, as we've seen. There's a tendency, if you're not careful, to confuse the truth with the inspired record. Let's take one more example. The book of Job. As you know, most of the book of Job is the record of the dialogues between Job and his three friends. Remember those three friends? All of you could name them, right? Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad. Remember Bildad? Bildad the Shuhite? Not the shortest man in the Bible. He was shorter than Zacchaeus. Definitely shorter than Zacchaeus. Bildad the Shuhite. Definitely shorter than Nehemiah. But not shorter than, Leo?
The soldier who slept on his watch.
That's right. Not shorter than the soldier or guard who slept on his watch. All right. Seriously speaking, the argument of Job's three friends is as follows. And you can read this from chapter 4 all the way through chapter 32. All of this is the dialogue between Job and his three friends. Then you have Elihu coming in as the fourth counselor when you get up starting with chapter 32. So I say most of Job, Job 4 through 32, most of Job is the dialogue that goes on between Job and his three friends. Friends in quotation marks. Now here's their basic argument. Going round and round, cycle after cycle. All suffering is the result of sin. Job is suffering, therefore Job has sinned. One more time. This is the argument that the three friends are using again and again. You'll follow it in those chapters in the book of Job. All suffering is the result of sin. Job is suffering, therefore Job has sinned. But here's the point. They are wrong. They are not right on. They are wrong in their reasoning. And we know for sure that they are wrong. At the end of the book, God says they are wrong. And they have to bring sacrifices. And Job has to pray for them. Turn to Job chapter 42, verses 7 and 8. This is after Job's tests are over. Job has been humbled. But here's what we read in verses 7 and 8 of Job 42. And it came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take for yourselves seven bulls and seven rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you, for I will accept him, so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So there you have it. For sure, Job's three friends are wrong. So the point we want to make now is be careful when you quote from the dialogues in the book of Job. Be careful that you don't quote them as necessarily true. Some of the things Job's three friends say are true, but basically they're off in this concept about suffering. So once again, avoid confusion between truth and the inspired record. You do have the inspired record here of the reasoning of Job's three friends. But watch out that you don't pull something from one of their quotations and quote it as biblical truth. It may be, it may not be. It may not be authoritative truth, because we know that Job's three friends were wrong. Do you see the point? You see the principle of hermeneutics coming out here? Avoid confusion between truth and the inspired record. We do have the inspired record of what Job's three friends said, but they are wrong. So be careful about quoting from the dialogues of Job. You may not be quoting biblical truth. Now, some of the things that Job's three friends say are true, and they can be quoted as truth. For example, Job chapter 5, verse 17. This is a statement that Eliphaz makes. Job 5:17. "Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty." Now, is that a true statement? Yes. So now you're going to ask me, well, Dave, how do you distinguish? How do you separate between what Job's three friends said as truth and what they said that's not true? What's the answer there? The rest of the Bible, right? The rest of Scripture. As long as it's backed up by the rest of Scripture, by the teaching passages of Scripture, then you can quote it as truth. But if it's not backed up by the rest of Scripture, be careful. You may be quoting untruth, even though it's part of the inspired record. Now, is this point that Eliphaz makes here, Job 5:17, is that backed up by the rest of Scripture? "Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves, so do not despise the discipline of the Almighty." Of course it's backed up by the rest of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. Great passage on discipline here in Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 11, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." Also, Psalm 23 and verse 4. "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Teaching passages of Scripture supporting the statement that Eliphaz makes there in Job 5:17. So when you can back up the dialogues of Job, what is being said there, with other Scripture, teaching Scripture, then certainly you quote it as truth. But be careful that you don't quote some untruth from what you have in the dialogues of Job. Remember to avoid confusion between truth and the inspired record. The principle is avoid confusion between truth/doctrine and the inspired record. As long as an inspired writer is writing and making statements, you can take that as true. But if it's just the inspired account or record of what conversations, what people are saying, back and forth, what they believe. You got to be careful about taking that as authoritative truth. They may be right, they may be wrong. As I say, most times it's easy to avoid the confusion between truth and the inspired record. But sometimes, like the dialogues of Job and his three friends, or like what we had there in Acts chapter 12, sometimes it does get not so clear. It's not so obvious. So you have to keep that in mind. Always avoid confusion between truth and the inspired record. We're moving on now to our next principle of biblical interpretation. Number 8, never determine the doctrine from the illustration. Never determine the doctrine from the illustration. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 6, that armor passage, we read in verse 14, "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness." And then verse 16, "In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one." Keep your finger there and turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8. And there we read, "But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." Well, what do we have here? A contradiction in the Bible? In Ephesians, the breastplate is righteousness and the shield is faith. In 1 Thessalonians, the breastplate is faith and love. What's going on here? Contradiction in the Bible, right? No problem. Just two different illustrations. You don't determine your doctrine from the illustration. You can use different illustrations to illustrate doctrine. Don't think that just because you have the breastplate as righteousness and shield as faith in Ephesians and the breastplate as faith and love in 1 Thessalonians, that you've got a contradiction in the Bible and you've got a conflict of doctrine here. No, these are just two illustrations. Well, that was easy. What about the next example? 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11 says this, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Compare that with Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. "Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." Now wait a minute. Is Christ the foundation or is he the cornerstone? In 1 Corinthians 3:11, he's the foundation. In Ephesians 2:20, the apostles are the foundation, and Christ is the cornerstone. What's the deal here? Contradiction in the Bible? No. Just two different illustrations. He's both. We don't have to go through some convoluted type of reasoning. Some Christians that I've read have tried to harmonize these scriptures by reading, "Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets," namely, Christ is the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That's not the idea here. In Ephesians 2, the foundation is the apostles and prophets. In 1 Corinthians 3, the foundation is Christ. That's not a contradiction in doctrine. These are just two different illustrations. Don't determine your doctrine from the illustration. Illustrations illustrate doctrine. 1 Corinthians 3 is an illustration of the doctrine of, shall we say, Christian service, and what kind of works have value as you build on the foundation of Christ. Whereas Ephesians chapter 2, you have an illustration of the doctrine of the church. First is the foundation with a cornerstone, and then the church is built up on this foundation. See if I can illustrate a different way. Suppose I were to give you two sermons. In one sermon, I want to emphasize God's control of my life. And I put it this way. You know, the Christian life is kind of like driving a car. I like to let the Lord be in the driver's seat. And I'm just sitting there. I let him have control. All right, now I give another sermon. And now I want to illustrate the decision-making process in the Christian life. And I say, you know, making decisions in the Christian life is kind of like driving a car. You need a good navigator. So I like to think of myself sitting there driving the car and the Lord sitting there right next to me as my navigator. And when I have to make a turn, you know, I ask him, well, which way should we go? Oh, wait, Dave, you've contradicted yourself. You said last week that the Lord was in the driver's seat. Now you're saying that he's next to the driver's seat. He's the navigator. Contradiction. No, no contradiction. Just two illustrations in two different sermons. Just because you have Christ being the foundation in 1 Corinthians 3 and Christ the cornerstone in Ephesians 2 and the apostles being the foundation there, that's not a contradiction in doctrine. These are just two illustrations. Never determine the doctrine from the illustration. Another illustration. Should Christians vote? Now, I think most of you here would not only say that Christians have the right to vote, but have the responsibility to vote. It's a way of being the salt of the earth, particularly in a democratic system of government where Christians can help stop and prevent the spread of moral corruption and decay in our society by using the power of the vote. Christians can really change things. Well, some Christians feel that we should not vote because Philippians 3:20 says our citizenship is in heaven. And 2 Corinthians 5:20 says we are ambassadors for Christ. If our citizenship is in heaven and we're really ambassadors here on this earth, does an ambassador vote? Of course not. He votes in his home country. He doesn't vote in a country where he's an ambassador. How dare Christians vote? Bad hermeneutics, right? You're taking an illustration and making a doctrine out of it. Those are wonderful illustrations, but don't take those illustrations and build a doctrine that Christians shouldn't vote. Never determine the doctrine from the illustration. Now let's take one more example. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 52. In reference to the coming of the Lord, and the context here is really the rapture, we read in verse 52 of 1 Corinthians 15, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Keep your finger there and go over to Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded. That is the seventh angel sounding the seventh trumpet in the book of Revelation. Now, some of you here may have to wait until we get to principle number 20 on our list of principles of biblical interpretation, handout number 3. Number 20, separate between the rapture and the return. Some of you may have to wait until we get there in order to fully understand what I'm about to say. But if you take the position that the seventh trumpet in Revelation chapter 11 brings you to the midpoint or end of the tribulation period of the future, does it not stand to reason then that the rapture must be during the middle of the tribulation or at the end of the tribulation? If after all, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52 says that the rapture comes at the last trump. You all follow it now. If the seventh trumpet sounds at the end of the tribulation, or the middle of the tribulation, since the rapture here, 1 Corinthians 15, 52, is at the last trump, well then the rapture must be in the middle of the tribulation or at the end of the tribulation. Right? No. Bad hermeneutics. You're determining your doctrine from the illustration. In Revelation chapter 8 through 11, the trumpets are symbols of judgment. In 1 Corinthians 15, the mention of the last trump here is probably a military allusion. The idea of announcing the final call for moving out. The readers all would have been familiar with this kind of language, the last trump, when an army is moving out. Or maybe it's even a reference to the trumpets of the Old Testament, announcing the feasts and events. But it's an illustration, just as much as the twinkling of an eye. So the idea of the last trump, it's an illustration of the call has come. Now, we may literally hear a trumpet at the rapture. I don't know. But there's no hermeneutical basis for equating the trumpet illustration here with the symbolic trumpets of judgment in Revelation. Never determine the doctrine from the illustration. Illustrations illustrate doctrine. And yet there are many who take a mid-tribulational rapturist position or a post-tribulational rapture position, and they make this one of the big arguments, equating the last trump of 1 Corinthians 15:52 with the trumpet of judgment, the last trumpet of judgment in Revelation. That's bad hermeneutics. You're determining doctrine from an illustration. More we could say. But finally, in line with this principle, never determine the doctrine from the illustration, you got to be careful about types as well. Types illustrate doctrine. When I say types, we're talking about Old Testament persons, places, things, events that illustrate New Testament truth. They picture or illustrate New Testament truth. You have to be careful about taking an Old Testament type and determining your doctrine from it. They illustrate doctrine. They don't determine it. For example, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40, the Lord Jesus said, Matthew 12:40, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So we see that Jonah, being in the stomach of the big fish for 3 days and three nights, is a type of Christ in his death and burial and resurrection. All right, now you can read some commentaries where they'll say, "Oh, Jonah really died. He was brought back to life. He had to die. After all, he's a type of Christ. Matthew 12:40. And Christ certainly died and was resurrected. Therefore, Jonah had to die, literally die, in the belly of that fish." No, bad hermeneutics. Types are illustrations. You don't determine your doctrine from the illustration. Illustrations illustrate the doctrine. You don't have to have Jonah literally die to be a type of Christ any more than Isaac had to die when he was brought to the place of sacrifice by Abraham. Hebrews 11 verse 19 very definitely says Isaac was a type of Christ, not only taken to the altar, a type of Christ going to the cross, but being brought back in resurrection. Hebrews 11 19 says it in black and white scripture. But did Isaac die? No. He didn't have to literally die to be an illustration, to be a type of Christ in his death and being brought back in resurrection. A lot more we could say there. Never determine the doctrine from the illustration. Well, I've even heard people go far out on the idea of there's going to be animals in heaven. Animals in heaven? How do you get that? Well, is not the ark, back in the Old Testament, a wonderful picture of salvation? Yes. As God provided a way of escape for Noah and the animals, and the flood of God's judgment came down on the ark, but the ark rode out the storm and rested, so did Christ ride out the storm of God's judgment and rest in his finished work. And Noah and his family and the animals were saved. Wonderful illustration. And it is. It's a type of salvation, if you will, the work of Christ. He's the true ark. But just because you have animals saved in the ark doesn't mean there's going to be animals saved and going to heaven. You don't determine your doctrine from the illustration. Illustrations illustrate doctrines. So in this matter of types, you see, you've got to be very careful that you don't push the type where you're beginning to determine your doctrine from the type. The type illustrates doctrine. And I could tell you some more wild examples there too, because if you read the literature on this thing, it's amazing what people will try to bring out of types. But we've gone too long already. In our next lecture, we'll look at another very important principle of biblical interpretation. Number 9, check out the historical and cultural background.